Every one of us, at one time or another, has been in what we would think is an impossible situation. More than likely, we have said, this will never work. Or something to that effect. Our study in the miracles of Jesus Christ is one of those situations. Whereas you look at it from a human perspective, it's hopeless. Not much chance that anything could be done. But then there's a phrase that's found a number of times in the New Testament. Two words that Carol and I really, really have come to appreciate. But God. Interesting how it's used. It's always used when people hit the lowest. For example, in the book of Acts, it says that the patriarchs sold Joseph into slavery. But God was with him. Romans chapter 5, the first four chapters speak of the depravity of man. And when you get to chapter 5, there is therefore now no condemnation, even though we are yet sinners. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Always when mankind hits the place where this ain't going to work, but God. The miracle that we're going to deal with tonight is found in Luke's Gospel in the 7th chapter. We looked at a couple so far in the Gospel of John. Last week we were in the Gospel of Mark. Tonight, the Gospel of Luke. And it's happening not long after the one that we studied last week. Jesus is up in Galilee. He has just healed the centurion's servant in Capernaum. And Luke chapter 7, verse 11 says, "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him, and much people." So there's this whole entourage that's following him because of what just previously happened with the centurion servant. And now here comes the impossible situation. Verse 12, "Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her." Three words that I want to use to describe the condition that we find here in verse 12. The first is terminal, the second is pitiful, and the third is helpless. None of them are good. All of them speaks to an impossibility. The first is the terminal condition of the son. He was dead. Scripture doesn't tell us why he died. It just says that he was dead. A couple of possibilities. There was an accident of some type that took his life. It doesn't say that, but maybe that's the case. Maybe there was some act of sin that God was bringing a supernatural judgment upon him. And by the way, God can and does that. We read in Acts chapter 5 that Ananias and Sapphira lied unto the Holy Spirit, and God struck both of them dead on the spot. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is rebuking the Corinthians because of their disorders at the communion table, he said, "For this cause some of you are weak and some are sick, and some of you even sleep." You've died. God brought supernatural judgment because of acts of sin in a person's life. And we don't know that this person committed any act of sin, but it's possible. But this we do know. He was a sinner, like all the rest of us. Because if he wasn't, then he would never have died. Do you realize that in the incarnation, if Jesus hadn't voluntarily given up his life, that he'd still be alive in his physical body here on earth today? But he yielded up the ghost, personally gave himself to death. We have no choice in the matter. Death reigns over all of us. It is appointed unto man to die once. And here's a guy, here's a young man, for whatever reason, died. Death in Scripture is spoken of by the book of James, where it says, "For as the body is without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. What happens is the Spirit, the life energizing force that God gives us, departs from the body. And the body is dead. No matter what this person could do, he can't do it now. There was no way he could bring himself back to life, which makes the statement that Jesus made before the Jewish leaders, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. All the more spectacular. No man, mortal man, could ever make that statement and do it. Jesus had to be more than just human to make that statement. He was the God-man. But nonetheless, here's this guy. He's dead, and there's nothing he could do about it. It's terminal. Not only was he dead, verse 12 says, he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. That's the pitiful condition of the mother. Her husband had died. That's important. It was the husband's responsibility to provide financially for the household. Paul will write to Timothy in later years there in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that if a man does not provide for his own family, he's worse than an infidel. That was his responsibility. And he passed away. And again, we have no indication of why he died. Maybe he was an older man. We don't know. Maybe he had come to the end of his life, and that's the way it was. Maybe he had some sort of accident. Maybe he had some sort of sin that he committed that God supernaturally struck him dead. But whatever the case was, he died. And now the responsibility of taking care of the woman would be the oldest son. And he died too. And he was the only one there was. We don't read anything if there were daughters that were born to this couple, but even if there were daughters, more than likely they would have been of little financial help because they would have married somebody else, gone off to live with them, and poor mom would have been left to herself. No social security to rely on, no welfare other than the generosity of people. And we don't know that would be sufficient for it. So she had a material need, but she also had an emotional need. She had a husband who died. She had a son who died. And for all practical purposes, she was alone. She had her life taken away from her. Carol and I I'm getting to the age. Carol's not nearly close to it anymore yet. But if Scripture says that 70 to 80 years is the expected duration of man's life, as I was preparing for this, just a couple of weeks, I'll be turning 65. I'm getting quite close to that age where I have to say to myself, this might be all that I get. And I started thinking about, well, what would happen to my wife if the Lord would call me home? What would she do? Would she be taken care of? What would her needs be? And then I started thinking, well, what if the Lord called her home before me? What would I do? And you start thinking about these things. And as much as you try to make preparations for those things, there's limitations as to what you can do. And until you get there, you don't know how you're going to respond emotionally. I expect that my children will be at my funeral service if the rapture doesn't take place first. I expect that. I do not expect to be at my children's funeral. I don't know how in the world I will respond should my daughter or any of my 3 sons or their wives and husband and grandchildren should be taken. But I know it won't be easy. And this woman had both taken from her. She was in a very pitiful condition. Add to that the helpless condition of all the people around her. They brought this dead man out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. They couldn't affect anything to bring the son back to life. I don't know how concerned they would have been over the woman financially to provide for her. Maybe they would to some extent. But as much as they wanted to, they could not take away her grief. She had an emotional void that none of them could fill. Life could not be worse than what this woman was experiencing at that point. But God. And along comes Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Six things that the Lord does here that are wonderful. Number one, he saw her. And you say, what's so miraculous about that? Do you ever feel like you're alone in this world and what's going on? Nobody's noticing, especially God. Now, in our theological thinking, we know that God knows everything. We know that there is no place that man can go to escape the presence of God. David told us that in the Psalms. He said, if I go out into the middle of the sea, you're there. If I go up on the highest mountain, you're there. If I go down to the center of the earth, you're there. Can't get away from you, which is a good thing. There is a word in the New Testament Greek, eido. It can be translated either to see or to know. We get our word video from this Greek word. And the idea is if it's translated to know, it's knowledge gained by observation. I know what you did. I saw you. That's the idea. Knowledge gained by observation. When it says here that Jesus saw her, he knew exactly what was going on in her life. Now, yeah, we say, well, he was omniscient and all those things, and that's true. But he saw her. And do you realize, and I know you do, but sometimes we kind of forget, that wherever you are, Jesus sees you. He knows exactly what's going on in your life, what exactly you need, what the circumstances are. And you might say, oh, this is never going to work. But God. He saw her. Secondly, he had compassion on her. Literally, the Greek word that is translated here, he had compassion. If you want to put a very modern translation to it, he spilled his guts. That's the idea. In the Greek mind, the seat of the emotions was the intestine. And the word here literally has the idea of spilling your guts. He was so moved that all his emotions went into that. Sometimes we think that God is just kind of like a vending machine. We put the money of prayer into the slot, we pull the coin, and we get out of it what we want. The vending machine has no emotions to it. The vending machine doesn't say to you, my, I'm glad that you put that money in there. I'm really happy to serve you. I love going into Chick-fil-A. When you ask them a question or they do something for you, they say, it's my pleasure. When God works, he does it with pleasure. He was moved with compassion. He just didn't automatically do something. He not only saw, he understood, he felt the same way. Oh, by the way, do you know the word sympathy? It's made up of a preposition, sun, or sum, which means with, pathos, to suffer. Whenever you express sympathy, you are literally suffering with another. That's the idea of the word. He had compassion on her. He was sympathetic to her needs. Thirdly, he spoke to her. He saw her. He had compassion on her. And he said unto her, weep not. Literally, it's a negative present tense imperative, which means stop weeping. Wait a minute. I thought he had compassion for her. Here's this woman. Lost her husband, lost her son, is in jeopardy of losing her livelihood, and he says to her, stop crying. That doesn't sound very compassionate, does it? Until you realize that he knew what he was going to do. And he didn't want her to miss through her tears what he was about to do. He wanted her to have a perfect sight and understanding of the miraculous power of God. And what he was going to do was to take care of all her problems. He saw her. He loved her. He spoke to her. And then he did something that no one in their right minds would do. Verse 14, he came and touched the bier. The object that was used to carry a dead body. Touching a dead person ceremonially defiled the person. You come into something that is unclean, you become unclean. There is a law of physics that energy always goes from the greater to the lesser. And spiritually speaking, the defilement always goes in that direction. Unless the one is possessing the infinite power of God. And therefore, when he touched the bier, he wasn't receiving the defilement. The defiled was receiving his power. But he was willing to do something that nobody else would do. Hey, I can't touch that thing. These poor guys that are carrying the body of this person, they were defiled till night came, unable to partake of the worship services or anything else that was going on in the city until they became clean once again the next day. He went and he touched the bier. Why did he do that? There's nothing here that says his touching of this had any effect on the situation of the young man. But what happened? When he touched it, they that bare him stood still. And that's exactly what he wanted to have. He now had the attention of everybody. Rather than moving on and going to do what they had to do, now they all stood still and they're looking at him. He got their attention. And then he spoke. He saw, he loved, he spoke, he touched, he spoke again, this time to the person who had died, the young man. He said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Someone commented that if he didn't have the first part, young man, I say unto thee, that all the dead would have arisen from their graves. But he spoke specifically to this one. And the power was in his word. A lot of people have problems with the doctrine of creation. Oh, you know, things just can't be created. God can't speak and things come into existence. Why? Because there's no power in his word. Yeah, there is. And he showed it here once again. He spoke and that man came back to life. And then he did one other thing in verse 15, the end of it, he delivered him to his mother. If anyone had a reason to follow after Jesus in ministry, it would have been this young man. Hey, I was dead. You brought me back to life. I owe you everything. I will follow after you wherever you go. I'm going to be right there with you. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Except for one thing. It wasn't the will of God for this man to follow after Jesus. It was the will of God for this man to take care of his mother. That's what he was there for. And may I say to you, there was no greater or lesser achievement in one or the other. If you are doing the will of God, no matter what it may be in the eyes of man, you can't do anything greater. If you are not doing the will of God, no matter how great it may seem in the eyes of man, you've got to do something greater. But he delivered her unto the woman, gave him back, and now mom's problems that nobody could solve, both emotionally and materially, are solved. That was the miraculous condition of our Lord. Look at the raised condition of the son. Young man, I say unto thee, arise, and he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Now, two things are happening here. Number one, remember I said death takes place when the spirit exits the body. That which life-giving force that God gives leaves. Consequently, the body, the material part of man, doesn't work. It doesn't move. It just lays there and deteriorates. The emotional part of man doesn't think, doesn't sense things, doesn't see. Well, that's kind of more material than anything, but doesn't interpret those things, doesn't understand voice because the body isn't working. This man sat up. The body was working. Not only was the body working, but it says he began to speak. The mind was working. The emotional part of man was working. That life-giving, energizing force was now back in him. And this man was perfectly whole. What no man could do, Jesus Christ did by the power of his word. There are those who teach that the doctrine of regeneration is an act that is separate from conversion. Now, I'm getting into some heavy-duty theology here, but the idea is man is incapable of believing, so God has to do something that makes man capable of believing so that when he hears the gospel, he can be saved. I think nothing is farther from the truth. Peter tells us that we are born again. The word born again, palingenesia, can also be translated regenerated, which is what those who teach this other doctrine say happens so that man can believe. We are born again by the word of God, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God. So in order to be born again, you have to hear the word of God so that when you hear the word of God, you can believe the word of God. Does that make any sense? That's crazy. Absolutely crazy. Because then they say, well, there's a general call to salvation and an effectual call to salvation. Well, wait a minute. The general call is the word of God. Are you saying that the word of God has no power? That doesn't make sense. Jesus spoke. And this man came back to life because there's power in the word of God. It accomplishes everything that God sets it out to do, according to Isaiah 55. the raised condition of the son, sat up, he spoke, and he didn't say, I'm not going back to my mom, I want to follow you. No, he went back and did exactly what God wanted him to do. He provided for his mom. What happened to the rest of them? Well, verse 16, and there came a fear on all of them. And they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Depending upon how you take that last statement, it can be interpreted correctly or incorrectly. If they are affirming or ascribing deity to Jesus Christ, then they are absolutely right in what they're saying. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has visited his people. If all they mean by that is God has sent a representative, well, they're falling short. And some may conclude that because of what it goes before it, that a great prophet has risen up among us. But hold on just a second. In the ministry of Christ, he fulfilled three offices. Priest, king, and prophet. Well, that's absolutely true. In fact, of all the prophets, he was the greatest. That this is not an insult or a misunderstanding comes from the phrase that comes before that, and they glorified God. You do not glorify God with half-truths. Now, maybe they didn't understand all that Jesus Christ was. Let me ask you a question. Who here tonight does? Who here tonight can say, I know everything there is to know about the person of Jesus Christ? Don't be critical of any lack on their part, because we're in the same boat. I think to the best of their ability, they said, this is something amazing. God has stood in our presence and given us a prophet that deals with the Word of God, who has displayed the power of God. Not only did they glorify him, not only did they recognize to a certain extent, it says, and fear came upon all of them, and that fear is a reverential fear of God. But it says one other thing. Verse 17, and this rumor, now the rumor here does not imply anything that's false, just that what they declared, went forth throughout all of Judea and throughout all the region round about. How did that happen? It must have been on the internet. There was a YouTube video. CNN and MSNBC broadcast the thing. Oh, wait, they'd never do that. These people were taken with the greatness of God, and they could not help but declare it to others. I think our testimony time on Sunday nights is a fantastic thing. And whenever God does something great, oh, by the way, you know what God does that's great? Everything. It's worthy of proclamation. And the testimony that they had went throughout the whole region. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to sharing about Jesus Christ, have you ever used the excuse, oh, I couldn't do that? I give you two words, but God. But I'm not a person who has a personality that's given to doing that, but God. But I don't know everything that there is to know, but God. Well, they won't listen to me, but God. Aren't you glad there is a but God in your Bible? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this testimony that is encouraging as well as motivating tonight. Lord, when we're faced with those difficult things in your will, when we tend to think, oh, how in the world can we pull this off? May we remember but God and say that nothing is too hard for you. If you can bring a dead person back to life, everything else seems to pale in comparison. Lord, may we recognize that there's power in the word, not necessarily the speaker, but in the word that's spoken, that will accomplish all that you intended to do, and that you may be glorified by it. May we be faithful to proclaim it whenever the possibility or opportunity arises. For the glory of God, we pray in that wonderful name who raised this boy. Amen. Have a good week.